All right, open your Bibles with me, please, to Luke chapter 19. And if you would stand as you are turning in the Word of God, Luke chapter 19, we're going to read the story of Jesus presenting himself to the people of Jerusalem on this Palm Sunday. Luke chapter 19, we'll begin reading in verse 28. I'm reading from the King James text. And when he had thus spoken, he went before, ascending up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he was come nigh to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go ye into the village over against you, in the which at your entering ye shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never man sat. Loose him, and bring him hither. And if any man shall ask you, Why do you loose him? Thus shall you say unto him, Because the Lord hath need of him. That should be enough right there, right? The Lord needs him, you got it. And they that were sent went their way and found even as he had said unto them, and as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto him, Why loose ye the colt? And they said, The Lord hath need of him. And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, even now, unto the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, including the miracles that he'd done in the past and all of that, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, and there's always Pharisees around. You never get rid of them. They multiply like rabbits. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. And when he was come near, he beheld the city, and he wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the days shall come upon thee, that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee about round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. You may be seated. And of course that happened in AD 70. As Jesus predicted that it would. I want you to notice again in verse 40. Verse 40. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. I want to talk to you this afternoon about when the stones cry out. As Jesus presented himself King of the Jews in this very symbolic gesture, and all of the Jewish people would have understood what he was doing when he was riding into Jerusalem on the foal of an ass. They understood that this was the fulfillment of prophecy, and this is the way their Messiah would come unto them. Not upon a stallion of war, as a Roman soldier might would do, but upon a symbol of peace. Jesus presents himself to the Jewish people as their Messiah. The Pharisees rebuked the disciples and Jesus too, demanding that they hold their peace and they not praise and glorify the King who was coming into the city. Jesus responded saying that if his disciples were to hold their peace, if they were to close their mouths and not use their lips to signify the presentation of the King. This was a signification that the King of Israel the King of the Jews, the Messiah that had been predicted for all those thousands of years, was now coming to his people. That if they held their peace, if they refused to give the testimony that the king demanded, the rocks would cry out the proclamation. The stones, the rocks, dead, lifeless objects would take the place of men, would take the place of God's people, would take the place of God's spokesman. If they failed to speak the proclamation on that day, that historic day, God would allow dead, inanimate stones to cry out the king's pronouncement. You know, we do have an example in the Word of God, do we not, of one time where God used something besides a man to proclaim his truth? Hold your place and turn with me to Numbers chapter 22. This is one of my favorite stories in the Bible. Numbers chapter 22. The fourth book of the Bible, Numbers chapter 22. And the story begins in verse 21 and continues down to verse 33. The story is about the prophet Balaam, who had been commissioned by God to speak a blessing upon the people of Israel. Balaam had been bribed by the enemies of God to not pronounce a blessing upon Israel, but instead to pronounce a curse. Verse 21, and Balaam rose up in the morning and saddled his ass and went with the princes of Moab. And God's anger was kindled because he went. And the anger of the Lord stood in the way for the adversary against him. Now he was riding upon his ass, and his two servants were with him. And the ass saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way, and his sword drawn in his hand. And the ass turned aside out of the way and went into the field, and Balaam smote the ass to turn her into the way, to get her back on the path. But the angel of the Lord stood in a path of the vineyards, a wall being on this side and a wall on that side. And when the ass saw the angel of the Lord, she thrust herself under the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall. And he smote her again. And the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where was no way to turn either to the right hand or to the left. And when the ass saw the angel of the Lord and fell down under Balaam, and Balaam's anger was kindled, and he smote the ass with a staff. And look at this, the Lord opened the mouth of the ass. Don't tell me jackasses don't talk. And the Lord opened the mouth of the ass, and she said unto Balaam, "What have I done unto thee that thou hast smitten me these three times?" Now, can you envision this in your mind? Here this man is beating this poor animal, and all of a sudden, the animal speaks to the man and says, "Why do you keep beating me?" Now, the thing that to me is remarkable about this is the fact that Balaam was so angry and enraged, he didn't even realize he's talking to a jackass. And he responds. He responds to her. You got one jackass talking to another jackass. Can I get an amen there? Amen. Just like those birds in Washington, D.C. do. Amen. And Balaam said unto the ass, because thou hast mocked me, I would there were a sword in my hand, I would kill thee. And the ass said unto Balaam, am not I thine ass, upon which thou hast ridden ever since I was thine unto this day? Was I ever wont to do so unto thee? And he said, no. This has got to be reality. You can't make this stuff up. Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way and his sword drawn in his hand, and he bowed down his head and he fell flat on his face. And the angel of the Lord said unto him, wherefore hast thou thy smitten thine ass these three times? Behold, I went out to withstand thee because thy way is perverse before me. And the ass saw me and turned from me these three times. Unless she had turned from me, surely now also I had slain thee, and she, this jackass, saved your life. Balaam was a prophet of God. Balaam was a disobedient prophet of God. Balaam was a blind prophet of God. And where Balaam kept silent and disobeyed God, the Lord used a dumb jackass to proclaim the truth that God had for Balaam, and in so doing, actually saved the prophet's life. So when Jesus said that the stones would cry out, we already know that here God gave to a dumb animal the ability to cry out the truth from heaven. Now I want you to notice a couple things about Balaam before we go back to our text. I want you to notice why Balaam did what he did. Balaam did what he did, refused to speak the truth that God told him to speak, because, look at verse 15. And Balak sent yet again princes more and more honorable than they. He sent princes from the, he sent government officials to bribe Balaam. There's two ways you can silence a man who wants to tell the truth. You can either intimidate him with violence, coerce him, and threaten him with death or harm, or you can bribe him and appeal to his greed and to his ambition. And that's exactly what they did to Balaam. They bribed him with money, appealed to his covetousness and greed, and they promised him titles and promotion. Look at verse 17. For I will promote thee unto very great honor, and I will do whatsoever thou sayest unto me. Come therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people. If you do what I want you to do, I will promote you. Let me tell you, you wonder why so many people in government are doing what they are doing. And you shake your head and you say, it doesn't make sense. It does make sense if you were receiving the bribes that they are receiving. If you were receiving the promotions that they are receiving. If you are on the receiving end of the bribes that they have been given, that they have been offered, you would understand why they do what they do. Balaam was a bribed, corrupt prophet. And our churches today in America are filled with bribed, corrupt prophets. They have been bribed by their 401ks. They've been bribed by their salaries. They've been bribed by their insurance benefits. They've been bribed by the wealth and the opulence of their lifestyle. They've been bribed by their retirement programs. And they are the prophets of men. They are not the prophets of God. Look at verse 18. Balaam is even worse than this. Not only is he bribed, but he pretends to speak the truth. Look at verse 18. And Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, "If Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. If you gave me all the gold that you have, I can't disobey God." Well, that sounds so good. There's only one problem with it. He didn't mean a word of it. "No, I won't take your money." He says one thing, but then he turns around and does just the opposite. Balaam is typical of so many politicians and preachers in America today. Not only that, notice in verse 21, God permitted him, and if you're paying attention, I gave you four P's there. Princes, promotion, phony obedience, and now permitted to disobey and incur God's judgment. Look at verse 21. And Balaam rose up in the morning and saddled his ass and went with the princes of Moab. And of course, next verse, and God's anger was kindled against him. So he was permitted by God to disobey and incurred God's judgment for so doing. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to another example in 1 Samuel chapter 12. 1 Samuel chapter 12. And I just want to bring you some highlights. This is the story of the people of Israel demanding a king from God. Until this time, God was the king of Israel. He spoke to them through his prophet, especially Samuel at this time, but they had no king as did the other nations, the heathen pagan nations around them. Now they want to become just like the nations around them. They want to have a king. And they demand of Samuel that he anoint for them a king. In verse 1 of 1 Samuel 12, "And Samuel said unto Israel, Behold, I have hearkened unto your voice in all that ye said unto me, and have made a king over you." It was never God's will that Saul be king of Israel. It was never God's will. God gave them Saul because the people demanded that they be given a king. Let me tell you something. God, you be careful what you ask God for, because he often will give it to you. And if you are asking for that which is evil, you will get that which is evil. You wanted it, you got it. Look in verse 12. "And when he saw that Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, came against you, ye said unto me, No. But a king shall reign over us when the Lord your God was your king. Now therefore, behold the king whom ye have chosen and whom ye have desired." Not whom God chose and whom God desired. That was going to come later. That was David. David, the man after God's own heart. David, the anointed king of Israel. Saul was not God's choice for Israel. They demanded it. God gave it to him because they demanded it. One more verse. Look at verse 17, the latter part of the verse. That ye may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which ye have done in the midst of the Lord in asking you a king. You demanded a king. You asked for a king. I'm giving you a king. I'm giving you what you asked for, even though what you're asking for is evil and wicked. And Saul was a disaster for the people of Israel. The reign of Saul was a disaster. And God judged the entire nation because of the corrupt, disastrous reign of King Saul. And let me tell you, we have the politicians in America today that many in America want. And we are reaping the consequences of those wicked men and women because that's exactly what the people want. We have preachers in the pulpits of America today tickling the ears of people, giving them exactly what they want. I have people come to me all the time and say, Chuck, why doesn't our pastor speak out on the issues? Why doesn't he get involved? I'll tell you why. Because you are there in the church supporting him for not getting involved. What would happen in every church in America if 50% or more of the congregation stood up one Sunday morning and said, Pastor, we are sick and tired of your compromising, mealy-mouthed messages. Our country is going to hell, and you're sitting there letting it happen. We're going to find a preacher that'll tell the truth and walk out. What would happen? Some of the preachers would go, maybe I ought to start telling the truth. But as long as you sit there in those pews and you give your tithes and offerings to those 501c3 nonprofit corporations and you smile and you support and you endorse what's going on and that you are contributing to the compromise of the church and you are getting the message that you want, it's time, ladies and gentlemen, that we start putting our feet where our convictions are. It's time that we start putting our actions where our convictions are. And here was the king Saul given to Israel. He was not God's will. He was what was demanded. He was a disaster for Israel, and God judged them because of it. They got exactly what they wanted. Go back to Numbers. Go back to Numbers chapter 22. And I'll finish this up with Balaam. Numbers chapter 22. And verses 22 and 23. And God's anger was kindled because he went, and the anger of the Lord stood in the way for an adversary against him. Now he was riding upon his ass, and his two servants were with him. And the ass saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way, and his sword drawn in his hand. And the ass turned aside out of the way and went to the field. And Balaam smote the ass to turn her into the way. And the story unfolded that we just read about Balaam there in Numbers chapter 22. So God used a dumb animal to proclaim his truth because his prophet would not. But stones are dead objects. I mean, at least a jackass is a living being. A stone is a dead object. The scripture says that men and women who are outside of Jesus Christ, men and women who have never been born again by the Spirit of God in receiving Christ as Savior and Lord, that such people, Ephesians 2:2, are dead in trespasses and in sins. Unsaved people are dead in trespasses and sins. That's why Jesus said to Nicodemus, ye must be born again. You have to have a new life. You have to have a spiritual birth because you are dead spiritually. You've had a physical birth, a water birth, when you were born in the flesh. But now you need a spiritual birth by which you receive Christ as Savior and Lord and are given a spiritual birth. People without the Lord are dead in trespasses and in sins. Jesus said, the stones, these dead, inanimate objects, would cry out if God's children would not proclaim the king's arrival. Stones crying out. Dead men crying out. Has that ever happened before? Take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. The story takes place from verse 10 down through verse 20. And Abram journeyed going on still toward the south, and there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. First mistake he made. He left the place where God wanted him because there was a famine. He was looking for prosperity. He was looking for the easy life. He was looking for the good life. And when famine came to where he was, which is where he was supposed to be, he left and he went to Egypt because he wanted to escape the famine. Let me tell you, my dear brothers and sisters, the famine that is coming to America has just begun. You and I, as the children of God, in the will of God, doing the work of God, will always have the provision of God. My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. God will not forsake us. He will not fail us. You don't have to run to Egypt when times get tough in Canaan land. You can stay where God wants you to be and know that God will meet your needs. God is raising up a remnant. You and I believe, are part of that remnant. And I tell you, dear children, God is going to take care of his remnant. And we won't have to have a handout from the government either. That was his first mistake. And it came to pass when he came near to the end of the Egypt, he said unto Sarai, his wife, behold, now I know that thou art a fair woman or a beautiful woman. And it came to pass when the Egyptians shall see thee, they shall say, this is his wife, and they'll kill me. But they will save thee alive. Boy, this is a real man of courage, isn't he? What happened to that man of faith that we read so much about? Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister. Don't tell him you're my wife. Tell him you're my sister, which is half true. By the way, she was his half-sister. And my soul shall live because of thee. So it came to pass that when Abram was come to Egypt, the Egyptians beheld the woman. She was very beautiful. Princess also of Pharaoh saw her and commended her before Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And he entreated Abraham well for her sake. He had sheep and oxen and he asses and men servants and maid servants and she asses and camels. And he was going to take her for his own. Verse 17, and the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Now, it didn't tell us what the plagues were, but it just says that they were great plagues, and it wasn't just Pharaoh, it was his whole household plagued by God because of what he was now doing to Abram's wife. Innocently, he didn't know what he was doing. And Pharaoh, verse 18, called Abram and said, the stones are crying out. Are you getting this? The stones are crying out. What is this that thou hast done unto me? Why didst thou not tell me that she was thy wife? Why didst thou say, she is my sister, so I might have taken her to my wife? Now therefore, behold thy wife, take her and go thy way. The unregenerate pagan king rebuking Abram, the man of God, with the truth, because the man of God, for fear of his own life, was unwilling to speak the truth. The stones cried out. It's not the only time that we read about something like this. Take your Bibles and turn to Jonah, chapter 1. The prophet Jonah. You all know the story. Chapter 1 and verse 6. Jonah is on the ship, headed away from Nineveh, where God had commanded that he go. By the way, he wasn't heading away from Nineveh because he was afraid of the Ninevites, the Assyrian, with the capital city of Assyria. The Assyrians were a very bloodthirsty, barbarous, violent people that had plundered and ransacked, murdered and pillaged Israel. There's no doubt that Jonah had lost friends and maybe family members at the rampage of the Assyrians. He was bitter because of what had happened to his friends and family. And when God sent him to go to Nineveh to preach, he didn't go to Nineveh because he was afraid that the Ninevites might repent and God might forgive them. And he didn't want God to forgive them. He wanted God to send them all to hell because of what they had done. And he did not want to be the instrument that God would use to bring repentance and faith to these Assyrians. That's why he didn't go to Nineveh. And you read that in chapter 4 if you just keep reading the story. Now he's on a boat. He's headed away from Nineveh. God sends a great storm in the sea and the ship is about to be lost. These are seasoned sailors who did everything they knew to do to save the ship and they couldn't do it. The storm was relentless and it was about to put them all under. So the shipmaster came to him in verse 6. And said unto him, what meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us that we perish not. Let me tell you what, that's what we ought to be saying to thousands and thousands of pastors all over America today. What meanest thou, O sleeper? Here, a pagan shipmaster, a captain of a boat, a pagan man, rebuking the prophet of God for sleeping on his job, for not being willing to be the prophet of God, for not speaking the truth of God. Call on God. We know you're the prophet of God. And here you are, silent, sleeping, and this disaster has come upon all of us. Arise, O sleeper, and call on God. All the people of America ought to be doing this all over the United States in the churches across this country. Arise, O sleeper, in the pulpit, and call on God and deliver us from this storm that we are in. All this prosperity theology, and ain't God good, and something good is going to happen to you today. Right? And the storm is sinking the ship of state. Arise, O sleeper. The stones cried out. The stones cried out. When God's people, when the children of the king keep silence. Whether it's Balaam, whether it's Jonah, whether it's the preacher in the pulpit in 2011. When the children of the king keep silence, God will cause the stones to cry out. And my dear brothers and sisters, that's exactly what's happening in America today. God has loosened the voice of the donkeys. God has awakened the pagan shipmasters, and the stones are crying out. Many unbelievers, people with no Christian profession, have more courage than do Christians in the pulpits and in the pews today. Courage to cry out against the criminal cabal in Washington, D.C. Courage to cry out against the criminal Federal Reserve system. Courage to cry out against the criminal warfare state that has permeated the Republican Party. Courage to cry out against the federal usurpation of state sovereignty, such as what we saw right here in the state of Montana just a few weeks ago. To cry out against the unjust, oppressive tax system in America today. There was an article on Drudge yesterday that quoted a major news paper, and you're all going to really love when you hear this. I know this is going to make your day. We just came through April 15th, and this is the last weekend of filing your taxes, unless you got an extension. Do you know that nearly half of all of the people in the United States, including many of the richest people in the United States of America, did not and do not pay a dime of income tax? We're not just talking about the people on welfare and food stamps. We're talking about the General Electric Corporation that didn't pay a penny of income tax in 2010. We're talking about some of the richest Fortune 500 executives in America who don't pay a dime of income tax all year long. Why is that? Because they can afford to hire the best tax attorneys that money can buy and fill the and use the loopholes to keep them from paying taxes. But you and I, if we don't pay our taxes, we'll have an IRS agent knocking on our door demanding Caesar's taxes. Is that right or not right? You know, I've had such a revelation in this area over the last few months. It's unbelievable. Maybe one day I'll get more involved for you. But you know, I'm about to the point when it comes to this issue that, and I used to resist this years ago. Back in 2008 when I was campaigning, this came up on occasion, and I usually just kind of, you know, slept it aside and didn't really give it a lot of thought. But I've had a lot of time since to see the reality of what's happening. It would almost be better if you just simply went to a flat tax across the board, everybody, from the richest to the poorest, and no such thing as a non-profit 501c3 corporation. Everybody, every entity, everybody just pays a flat 10% tax. And I know that a lot of people are promoting that, and some people like it and some people don't. But let me tell you what's happening now. Here's what you got happening now. What you got happening now is half the American people are not paying any tax. And a lot of the super rich corporations are not paying any tax. And all the nonprofit organizations around the country, they're not paying any tax. And so guess where they're getting it? They're getting it from schlumps like you and me. And you've got a small minority of working class people that are paying the taxes for everybody. Of course, the better way than all of that is what I said in 2008. The better thing to do is just eliminate the income tax and the IRS and just go to duties and imposts to take care of the federal government. That's But who's talking about it? Outside of Ron Paul and Rand Paul, there's hardly anybody in Washington, D.C. is talking about it. Where are the king's children to talk about the CFR and the Trilateral Commission? I challenge you to get my sermon DVD on what every Christian should know about the New World Order. You ought to get that. It might be back there. You need to get that. Look at it. Why are not the pastors of America warning people about the CFR? I see Christians promoting Newt Gingrich for president of the United States. Lifelong CFR member. Serial adulterer. Big government globalist, futurist, the man who, along with Trent Lott in 2005, totally annihilated the conservative revolution of 1994. And now I see Christians promoting him for president of the United States. As I say, the stones are crying out because the king's children won't do it. Not only that, what about things like basic honesty, basic fundamental honesty, where you honor your word and you do what's right? Whenever somebody comes to you selling you something and they tell you that they are a Christian, grab your wallet and run. I have been ripped off, cheated, lied about, slandered, stabbed in the back by Christian people, so-called, 100-fold over unsaved people. They pick up their hymn books and they sing, "Oh, how I love Jesus." And then they turn around and take a butcher knife and throw it in the back of the Christian standing next to them. And the slander and the gossip and the grief and sorrow that is going on across the churches of America today, all in the name of Christianity, has got to make God sick. There are many unchurched, unsaved people that know more about basic honesty, kindness, civility, character, and integrity than many people in the churches, including the preachers across America. The stones are crying out. I've been treated better by unsaved people than by most Christian people in my 35 years of gospel ministry. It's tragic what's happening in our churches today. Many of you could stand and give testimony yourself of what's happened in your life. You just get up in the average church and say, I don't understand why Building 7 collapsed. And see what happens to you at the next church meeting. That's That's all you got to say. Just say, you know what? Didn't Barack Obama campaign against the wars in Iraq and Afghanistan? And now he's attacking Libya? And he says there's no troops on the ground, but we know that there's troops there. In fact, we know that uniformed troops are on the way. Let me finish the message here. In let's go back to our text in Luke chapter 19. What am I wrap this up? What would the stones cried out about in Luke 19? If the disciples kept silent, the stones. Let me show you the three things. Number one, and they're all in verse 38. Look at verse 38. Here are the three things. Here are the three things that they would have cried out about. Now at this point, listen to me very carefully. Because everything I've said to this point has been an introduction. That's encouraging, isn't it? Three things. Look at what they were. Verse 38, saying, "Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord." That's number one. Number two, peace in heaven. Number three, glory in the highest. Those are the three things that the disciples said. And if they hadn't have said, whoops, the stones would have cried out. Take them one at a time. Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. What was the theme of the Revolutionary War? That's exactly right. Everybody say it if you know it. No king but Jesus. That was the theme of the Revolutionary War. They understood, did our founders and that generation, that America could not be a monarchy and a free country at the same time. Amen. That a monarchical form of government was contrary to the biblical principles of liberty. They fought a bloody revolutionary war under that banner. No king but Jesus. We will worship no king. We will serve no king. We will bow to no king. We will kneel to no king but Jesus. Which means what? Very simply, it means that Christ is the king of our hearts. He's the king of our conscience. He's the king of our families. He's the king of our worship. And he's the king of our salvation. Now, do you remember what Barack Obama said a few months ago? He said that he believed in, and this is his phrase, in quotes, collective salvation. You remember that? Collective salvation. What does that mean? That means there's no such thing as individual salvation, that societies only can be saved in a collective sense. And if that's true, the Savior of collective salvation is none other than government. Collective salvation means that government is God. Government will provide for you. Government will care for you. Government will sustain you. Government will see to your collective salvation. Let me tell you something, my friends. There's no such thing as collective salvation. You and I are saved individually by the grace of Almighty God, and government has nothing to do with it. The message is no king but Jesus. The message is blessed be the king that cometh in the name of the Lord. O Israel, behold your king. Blessed be the king that cometh in the name of the Lord. The second thing that they had to cry out about, and if they had not, the stones would have cried, was, verse 38, peace in heaven. Wow, that's interesting. Peace in heaven? What's that all about? Take your Bibles and turn back to Luke chapter 2. The Annunciation of the birth of Christ. Verse 14. The angel said, all right, are you with me? The birth of Christ, the angel said, verse 14, glory to God in the highest, and on what? Earth, peace, goodwill toward men. The angel said, peace on earth. The disciples said in Luke 19, peace in heaven. The declaration. Peace in heaven. Behold the king that cometh in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven. Wow. Does that strike you as strange? Take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 12. And at this point, I encourage everyone to get my Romans 13 series. I covered this in one of the messages in the Romans 13 series. But we've only got about 16 copies left, I'm told, but we will get more duplicated here shortly. But we don't have any at the table, but you can get them on the way out, or you can order them online, and we will get them to you as soon as we get some more made up. But right now we're down to our last 16 copies. But Revelation chapter 12, verse 7, and there was war in, say it, heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels. War in heaven. You mean there's a war going on in heaven? Well, I guess so, because look at verse 10. I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down. Well, if he's not cast down yet, if indeed that is future tense, and those of us that believe that that's future tense, then okay, that's going to take place in the future. So he's not cast down yet, which means he's still in heaven accusing the brethren day and night. That's called war. War in heaven. Well, is that the only time we see that? No. Look at Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Now, I want you to follow me here now. We're coming to the end. I want you to tie all this together in your mind. Blessed is the king that cometh in the name of the Lord. That's the first thing. No king but Jesus. He's the king. All right? Peace in heaven. What? Why? Because we got a war going on. Verse 12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against the powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in what? Say it. High places. In the heavenlies. In high places on earth and high places in heaven. We wrestle. There's a battle going on in heaven. So the declaration, the proclamation was, behold the king that cometh in the name of the Lord. And that's the message that preachers and Christians ought to be proclaiming all over America today. Behold the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. And his name is Jesus. It's not Barack Obama or Newt Gingrich or anyone else in government. Behold the King. Peace in heaven. Peace in heaven. Now follow me. Peace in heaven. Well, we got war going on in Revelation chapter 12. We got war going on in Ephesians chapter 6. Go back to Revelation chapter 12 and look real quickly and notice how they overcome the enemy in this war in heaven, this war in high places. And they overcame him by three things: the blood of the Lamb, number one; the word of their testimony, number two; they loved not their lives unto death, number three. That's how they overcame the enemy. Number one, how are we going to overcome the enemy? How are we going to have peace in heaven? Peace in earth. Well, first of all, you got to recognize who the King is. If you don't know who the King is, you're never going to have peace. And number two, you got to know how to overcome the enemy. Well, how do you overcome the enemy? Number one, by the blood of the Lamb, which means by the power of God. Folks, listen to me. We cannot fight this battle without God's help. If you don't see that, and you don't have to be a born-again Christian to understand that either. We are not going to win this battle without God's help. The horse is prepared against the day of battle, but safety is of the Lord. Okay? They overcame by the blood of the Lamb, by the power of God. Number two, by the word of their testimony. It's not enough to know what's right. It's not enough to believe what's right. If you don't let your mouth and the testimony of your words say what's right, right will not prevail in the public square. And we got too many people across the country who know in their heart what's right, they know what's wrong, they know what's good, they know what's evil, and they keep their mouth shut. By the word of their testimony, they spoke the truth. You know what's sad? I've read enough and I've talked to enough men in my travels around the country, and God has allowed me to rub shoulders with enough people. And I've heard their testimony, and I've read the testimony of others that I haven't met, enough to know that there have been hundreds and thousands of courageous, patriotic Americans who have paid for their testimony with a terrible price. Some of them have lost their positions, have lost their jobs, have lost their incomes. Some of them have lost their lives because they were not willing to be silent about the truth. And I read these testimonies, and I hear these testimonies, and I've talked personally with these people, and I walk away awed by their courage and by their conviction. And then at the same time, my mind swims with confusion and dare I say anger with my brothers and sisters in Christ, who of all people, the disciples of the Lord, know who the King is and should be the first ones to use the word of their testimony to speak the truth. Amen. And they're not doing it. Amen. So the rocks, the stones are crying out. The Christians are quiet in cowardice and fear. And the stones are the word of their testimony is crying out. And then thirdly, they love not their lives unto death. Let me tell you something, friend. If you're not willing to lose your life for what you believe is right, you don't deserve freedom. You don't deserve peace. You don't deserve safety. You, sir, madam, deserve to be a slave. They love not their lives unto death. Well, you know, things keep going bad, and if I do this, you know what? I might die. You know what, pal? I don't know whether you have come to grips with this or not. You're gonna die. You're gonna die. I love that scene in Braveheart where William Wallace is galloping in front of his pitchfork army going up against Longshanks and the well-trained soldiers of Great Britain. What are you going to do? We're going to run and we're going to live. You may live. But sleeping in your beds many years from now, what would you give to come back and tell your enemies they can take your lives, but they cannot take your freedom? I love it. They love not their lives unto death. The story of truth and freedom is go back from the beginning of biblical history through the Old Testament, the New Testament, post-biblical history, American history, church history, Fox's Book of Martyrs, read it all. It's the story of men and women who love not their lives unto death and who are willing to stand for the truth no matter what it costs them. And if you and I are not willing to do that in 2011, our children will not be free in the next generation. That was the three things. Oh, the third one is, I got to get to that. Glory in the highest. Glory in the highest. That was the third message back in Luke 19. Behold, the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven, and then glory in the highest. Now, follow me very carefully, and I will show you how this all ties together. Glory in the highest. Glory in the highest. Glory in the highest. Let's say it another way. Glory to God in the highest. Or, glory to God who is the highest. You with me? This is a real central issue. I can't believe how relevant this is. In Romans 13, when we went over Romans 13, you remember in verse 1, let every soul be subject unto the, say it, higher powers. Higher. Not highest. Higher powers. And we talked about that. The difference between higher government of any kind, family government, civil government, ecclesiastical government, corporate government, higher powers. Higher is not highest. This says glory in the higher. Huh? Glory in the what? Highest. The highest power. You don't give glory to a lesser power. You only give glory to the highest power. But what are people doing today? They revel in the growth of government, higher power. They worship at the shrines of government, higher power. They glory in the power of government, higher power. You know, all those big armaments of war that everybody gets all excited about when they see them, those same armaments have the capability of destroying you. Amen. If the powers that be deem you to be an enemy of the state. And if you don't believe that, just ask the survivors at Waco. Glory in the power of government. But here it says, glory in the highest. A Christian, any God-fearing man or woman, would never glory in a higher power, government. We can only glory in the highest power, which is God, who sits in the highest. The highest power rode into Jerusalem on the foal of an ass. And the pronouncement was, behold the king, which cometh in the name of the Lord, the King. Peace in heaven. Glory in the highest. Here he is, your King. And the nation rejected him. And because they rejected him, verse 43, the days shall come upon thee, thine enemy shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round about and keep thee on every side, shall lay thee even with the ground, thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Because they gloried in the government, in the higher, not the highest, they refused to honor the king as king. They refused to allow him to bring peace to heaven and earth. God gave the nation of Israel over to judgment. And just read about what happened in AD 70. And everything Jesus said came true. They literally turned the walls of the city inside out and left no stone unturned, as Jesus said they would do. The rumor spread through the Roman troops that there was gold and silver that had been hidden inside the mortar of the walls. And when they sacked the city, they went into those walls and tore them apart looking for the gold and silver, which was not there. America has likewise rejected the highest and now worships at the altar of the higher powers. And God is giving us over to judgment as sure as you and I are in this room today. I close you with this. Listen very carefully. This is so germane to this entire study. A quotation from our first and greatest president, George Washington. Listen to what he said. The leader of the Continental Army, the hero of the Revolutionary War, the first and greatest president America's ever had. Government is not reason. It is not eloquence. It is force. Like fire, it is a dangerous servant and a fearful master. Close quote. We have made and are making, including many professing Christians, the higher powers, the highest power. We've taken glory from God and we've given it to government. And my dear friends, God is allowing government to consume us. Let's stand for prayer.